Everything is amazing and nobody is happy. That's how one comedian opened an epic and hilarious rant on late night television. Everything is amazing and nobody is happy. And he continued and said, you know what? If you just stop and think about it, the changes that have happened in the world in my lifetime are astounding. When I was a kid, we had a rotary phone. We had a phone that you had to stand next to and you had to dial it. Do you know how primitive that is? And if anyone had too many zeros in their numbers, you stopped being friends with them because it was too much work to dial the whole thing around. And then there were banks and money. If you wanted money, you actually had to go to the bank and you had to stand in line and you had to write a check to yourself like an idiot. And when you ran out of money, you just said to yourself, well, I guess I can't do things now. Of course, flying is the worst. Because people come back from their trips and they tell you their story like it's a horror story. First of all, we didn't board the plane for like 20 minutes. And then we sat on the runway for 40 minutes. Well, yeah, what happened next? Did you fly through the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake of the miracle of human flight? You are sitting in a chair in the sky. That is amazing. You are flying. And don't tell me about delays. You went from New York to California in 5 hours. That used to take 30 years. The comedian goes on and on, and obviously he is critiquing American culture at the modern times, but he might as well just be talking about the nation of Israel in the times of Exodus. Because you see, the people of Exodus have experienced some amazing things, and yet no one is happy. And in fact, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, I'll give you a glimpse of what I'm talking about. You're welcome to use the Bible under the seats. You're also welcome to look that up on your mobile device. You're also welcome to just listen along. But we reach this point in the story of Exodus where some amazing things have happened. The things that have happened in Israel's lifetime are astounding. Not that all has been well. In fact, we have to acknowledge the fact that Israel spent 400 years as enslaved people in the nation of Egypt. It's just that over the last few months, God has responded to the cries of his people. He has sent plague after plague to pry Israel loose from the hands of Pharaoh. He parted the Red Sea to allow his people to pass through on dry ground. He closed up that sea on an Egyptian death squad that was marching to kill Israel. He has provided manna and quail to eat in the desert in places where there was no food. And yet no one's happy. All everyone does is complain. Or at least that's what happens. They often start with gratitude. Every time God does something good, the people celebrate. They give thanks to God. It's just that something bad happens again and they go back to complaining. In fact, there's this pattern that you'll see playing out in the books of Exodus. We've seen it up to this point. We will actually can see it continue. It's just that right here in Exodus chapter 17, it's where things get really pronounced and really serious. I invite you to read with me from Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So like I said, Israel has left Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They have been moving towards the desert of Sin. That is the Sinai desert. And God has been providing for them time and time again. But God keeps moving them. And God has now moved them to a place called Rephidim, a place where there is no water. Israel suddenly finds themselves dehydrated. And they're doing what dehydrated people do. They're complaining. If you've ever been dehydrated, you know how bad it can be. Has anyone ever been dehydrated? You know what happens, right? You get debilitating headaches and your blood pressure drops and you get dizzy and your tongue swells. And if you don't replace your fluid soon, you will eventually die. Dehydration is terrible and it can happen quickly in a place like Rephidim. In fact, modern day soldiers who serve in this part of the world are advised to drink a liter of water every hour just to stave it off. The people of Israel have camped here, and they're not drinking a liter of water. In fact, they have zero water, and so they grumble, and they complain. Now, you may wonder what's going on here. Like, why would God lead his people to this point? Why would he bring them out into the middle of nowhere in the desert? Is this some sort of sick, twisted game? You know, is this like the ancient equivalent of the game Survivor? Is God testing his people to see how far they can go, what their limits are? Well, not exactly. And in fact, if you want to compare this to any television show, I think Survivor is the wrong thing to compare it to. In fact, Law and Order is probably the best show to compare it to. And I say that because the language in this passage is not that of a Survivor episode. It is actually very legal in nature. In fact, three times in this passage, it says specifically that the people quarreled with Moses or with God. And that may sound pretty innocent, right? Because, you know, kids quarrel on the playground. Adults do it on social media. We quarrel with our families, sometimes on the way to church on Sunday mornings. We've all had those mornings, right? It seems pretty innocent. They quarrel. Well, the thing is about the Hebrew word that is used here for quarrel, it doesn't mean just a little spat. It actually means to accuse. It means to bring a charge against, as in to bring a lawsuit against someone. It's here in Exodus 17 that the people of Israel bring a lawsuit, an accusation, a formal accusation against Moses. And of course, their real complaint is with God. God's the one who's been leading the way. It's just that they can't see God, and so they take their frustration out on his representative in the person of Moses. Of course, it's not just the term quarreling that's legal in nature. There's also something about the way that God responds. When Moses says to God, "Hey, this is going on, what do I do?" God says, "Call the elders." Calling the elders together, assembling the elders, is what you did when you were about to have a trial. This is the way that things worked in the ancient world. You brought the elders together to deliver a verdict. On top of that, God says to Moses, "Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile." In other words, take this instrument of God's judgment against the Egyptians. Take this thing that you have clearly seen carry out a sentence against the people of Egypt. Take that in your hand. Things get pretty serious here. I mean, again, all along Israel's been grumbling, but it is here in this formal accusation that it seems like there is about to be a showdown between God and his people. How do we get here? Well, I think we can all see Israel's in a bad spot once again. And they're asking, why is this happening? What have we done to deserve this? Like, where are you, God? Is he with us or not? Which is not an uncommon thing to ask in situations like this. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that there have been times in your life where you've asked the same thing. Some people are asking it right now as we look at the global conflict around the world. I mean, the world was already pretty volatile after the last couple of years, but it seems like it's out of control. And so you may ask, where is God? Of course, some of us don't have to look outside to ask that question. Some of us just need to look inside. We've been in seasons that feel like we are in the middle of nowhere, like God has led us to a place where there is no water to drink, where we're dehydrated and on the verge of losing it all. It's natural that in moments like this, we would ask, where is God? Can he be trusted? Does he exist? You know, one of the ancient arguments, probably the oldest argument against the existence of God, has been this very thing. You look at the world, you look at your own life, and you recognize the mess, and you ask, does a good God actually exist? A good and all-powerful God exist? I mean, why would God allow these things that we see and these things that are happening in here? Can God not do anything about this? Is he not all-powerful? Or if he is, and he's allowing this, is he actually good? Can he be trusted? Do you feel the tension there? People write best-selling books about this. New atheists like Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens. The internet is full of discussions about this. Perhaps some of our relationships are full of conversations like this. Perhaps our own hearts wrestle with these things. How do we respond to this? How do we not respond to this? We'll talk about how to respond in a minute, but let me pause briefly to talk about how not to respond. Because when the problem of evil arises, when the reality of suffering arises, when you look at a world that feels chaotic like our world right now, it can be tempting to think, well, obviously there is no God or no God that can be trusted. The thought can be, I'm just going to give up on the whole thing. The problem is, removing God from the equation does not make the problem go away. In fact, it actually gives you less ground to stand on. Because when you begin to notice evil in the world and you remove God from the equation, you actually lose the ability to name things as evil. Because you can only identify evil by noticing what is good. You can only notice what is unjust by knowing what justice should look like. And how do we know what justice looks like unless there is a God who has created it? If everything is mere evolutionary biology and chemical processes, we lose the ability to define and to explain some of what's going on. And it's not just me, pastors, who say this. Actually, atheists say this, or at least former atheists say this. Most notably, a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. You've probably heard of C.S. Lewis. He was a professor at Oxford. He wrote a number of books, including the popular Chronicles of Narnia series. What most people often forget is that C.S. Lewis was an ardent atheist for years. C.S. Lewis says this about his journey away from atheism. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. There's that problem of evil. But how had I got the idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe when I called it unjust? Lewis is saying the only way he could make sense of the injustice of the world was to understand that there is justice that exists in a God who created the world. Lewis would go on to say that he actually gave up on atheism because it was too simple. What he means is not that smart people aren't atheists, but it's that it didn't help him answer all the questions of life. He needed a way to explain the hard, evil realities of the world that he might find hope to be delivered from it. And of course, it's not just C.S. Lewis who says this. A few years ago, there was an article in Slate magazine called The End of Evil, where a guy named David Rosenbaum interviewed a bunch of neuroscientists who had been studying the human brain, who had been looking at what's happening in people who commit horrific atrocities in this world. Neuroscientists say they actually have found the synapses that fire when people do this. They've actually found some of the chemical processes that work in people's brains. In other words, they have found a completely natural explanation for horrific things. Well, Ron Rosenbaum says, he asked each of those neuroscientists, now that you can see this evidence of this, does that cause you to doubt the existence of real objective evil? It's a fascinating article because every neuroscientist struggled to answer that question. They said, here's what the facts tell me, but here's what my eyes tell me. Here's what my heart bleeds. I'm not sure that I can answer that. In fact, the article ends with one neuroscientist in particular. When he's asked this question, he just sits in silence for a long time. And then on the table that's set out before him are all sorts of headlines and stories of horrific acts and atrocities in the world. And the neuroscientist, when he finally speaks, he points to it and he says, if we can't call this evil, then what can we call evil? What I'm trying to say is really smart people recognize the fact that even though we can maybe explain some of the things from the natural world, there is something sinister at work in the world. We see it. We may not know where it comes from, but we can name it. Removing God from the equation does not give you answers to the hard realities of the world. So I say that if you are someone who has given up on God or maybe thinking about it, if you're at home and you're watching this and you're thinking, the world is out of control, there can't be a good God, I'm telling you, that is not the path to go down. It is only in looking to the God who created the world that we begin to find some semblance of explaining what is going on. So that is not how we approach it, to abandon God. It's actually to call on God. And this is actually what Israel does in this passage, because the people of Israel are not talking to God as a bunch of atheists. They believe in the existence of God. They're just asking, which God should I believe in? Is it this God, or maybe should we consider those gods of Egypt, or our neighbors, or whoever? The people of Israel ask questions about the God whom they think they can trust. And they ask, why is this happening? They grumble and they complain against him. They demand answers. The good news, God responds. The thing is God doesn't respond in the way that we might want him to respond. That is, God doesn't respond by saying, hey, let me tell you why these things are happening. Let me explain why let me peel back the curtain and let you know why I've allowed evil to exist. To let you know why suffering is happening. God does not tell his people in Exodus 17 why he is allowing this. By the way, he doesn't tell them in Exodus at all. In fact, God doesn't tell us anywhere in Scripture why the world is the way that it is. Why he allows the world to be the way that it is. What God does is he steps into the world the way that it is. He enters into the brokenness. He doesn't answer the question, but he enters into it. And we see this in this story. Look in verse 6. Right after God tells Moses to go grab the elders, in other words, let's have a trial. Let's have this thing out right now. God says, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Now here is another example of this legal language in this passage. This expression of standing before someone was used in the ancient world to refer to servants standing before their king, or people standing before a judge or a jury of elders. By the way, we still use this language today, right? You stand trial, you stand before a judge. Scripture uses it to talk about the end of time when we will all stand before God and have to give an account. What's interesting is God is never asked to stand before anyone in Scripture. Because God doesn't have to. God is the King of the universe, as we sang of earlier. He is the judge of the world. God does not have to stand before anyone, but it is fascinating that in an act of mercy, God says, I will stand before you. And not only that, you can deliver the verdict on me. God puts himself on trial. He doesn't get himself off the hook. In fact, he puts himself on the hook. He tells Moses to strike the rock, which he is standing on. Which means when Moses strikes the rock, he strikes God. And what's fascinating is when God is struck down, water flows. Israel receives exactly what it needs to survive. Death is turned to life in an instant. Life comes to God's people because death comes to God. Does that sound familiar to you at all? I hope it does. This is the gospel story that the story of Exodus keeps pointing us back to over and over again. And in case we miss it, there are New Testament references where the writers of Scripture try to help us see this. In fact, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10. He flat out says it. Hey, look, in this instance, Israel ate the same spiritual food. That is, they ate that manna and quail that God provided in Exodus 17. And they drank the same spiritual drink right here in Exodus 17. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What I'm trying to say is, God shows his people here in the desert, here in Exodus 17, what he would show the whole world when he stepped into our world in the person of Jesus. Jesus, who was crushed by the weight of our sin. Jesus, who subjected him to the just verdict that he was struck down that we might drink of his life. This is what we see in the Old Testament story in black and white. We see in crystal clear color in the New Testament. God himself enters into the story. He doesn't answer why the story is the way that he is, as much as we may want him to. He does something better. He redeems the story. He tells us how the story is going to end and how the story is even now beginning to unfold. This is the good news which we need. This is the good news which we are looking for. Of course, it's the good news that we so easily forget, isn't it? In fact, I don't know about you, but when I was reading this story this week, I kept trying to ask myself, how in the world could Israel forget what just happened? We're in Exodus 17. Do you know what happened in Exodus 16? God gave them manna and quail. One chapter ago, he provided miraculously for them. Do you know what happened in Exodus 14? God parted the Red Sea. Three chapters ago, that happened. How is it that they're doing this here at Exodus 17? Well, you know the answer, right? It's the same thing that happens to us. No matter how many times God has been faithful in the past, no matter how much we may believe what is going to happen, we often lose sight of this when we focus on what is happening right in front of us. And sometimes what is happening in front of us is not what we want. It is not the world as it should be. It is a world like the one that we're looking at on the news, or it's the world that we're looking at right now internally as we're wrestling with all sorts of hard realities. The fact is, we do exactly what Israel does. We forget. And we begin to grumble, and we begin to complain, and we begin to wonder if we can trust God at all. I encourage this morning not to lose sight of the larger story. Even in chapters like the ones that you may be experiencing right now, or the ones that you have experienced, those chapters that are full of despair and hardship and uncertainty, recognize that those are chapters. They are not the full story. And yes, they are real, and they are heavy, and they are hard. And you know what? We have every right to ask God what is going on. In fact, I want to make sure that you hear this. Exodus 17 is not saying that you can't ever tell God that you're dissatisfied or afraid or in despair or that you don't like something. It's just that you do that in the context of acknowledging that he is good, asking him to deliver and to be faithful and to fulfill his promises. In other words, you do those things against the backdrop of the larger story, believing that God shows up in the midst of hard realities, that God redeems those chapters that we wish were not so, that the story is actually resolving because God has entered into our world. In fact, this is what this story points us to, is the fact that we need to drink of the deep reserves that God has provided in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who in John chapter 7 stood before the people of Israel, people who are in the midst of yet another hard season, not at the hands of Egypt, not in the desert, but at the hands of the Roman Empire. Jesus, who says this in John chapter 7, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus was talking a lot more than just needing some water in the desert. He was talking about nourishment, refreshment for the soul. Friends, I invite you to drink deeply of that which God has provided. If you're in the midst of a desert, if you're someone who's asking, "Where are you, God? Why is this happening?" drink deeply in what God has offered you in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in one of those seasons, know that, you know what? You eventually will be. And in fact, I want to encourage you to do what people do who serve in that desert of Rephidim to this day. They drink water, a liter of water every hour to prevent dehydration from coming on. I would encourage you to drink deeply every day of Jesus now because, not that you can prevent hardship from coming on you, but so you might be sustained when it arises. To make a practice of drinking deeply of the reserves of God, which may mean acknowledging the hard realities, but doing so against the realities of God's promise of deliverance, of God's answer to suffering, God's provision in Christ Jesus. You may ask, well, how do we do that? How do we drink from Jesus? How do we avoid getting ourselves into the situation that Israel has found themselves in? In other words, how do we rightly voice our concerns to God without wrongly bringing accusation and judgment upon ourselves? I would encourage you to practice the act of gratitude. That is to take up a daily exercise, or perhaps a multiple times throughout the day exercise, of beginning to look around for the things that you are grateful for. To maybe acknowledge the things that you are struggling with, but to do so against the backdrop of naming the things that God has been good and grateful for. Like the fact that you woke up today. Or if you're sitting next to friends who love you right now. Or that God has provided a moment of peace in the midst of a chaotic week. Or that maybe God answered one of your prayers. Or that God has given you some peace in the midst of a life that feels out of control. Take those moments to practice gratitude, because gratitude actually can begin to turn your heart towards the well that is in Christ Jesus. In fact, Martin Luther said that, you know, ingratitude leads to a whirlpool of vices. I think we understand what he means, right? When you lose sight of the larger story, when you begin to forget about the good things that you have, when you listen to what that comedian talked about and you start complaining about how good you actually have it, it leads to all sorts of vices. Division and despair. But the inverse of this is actually true as well. Gratitude leads to a wellspring of virtues. I think it leads to a well-watered soul. Not a life that is carefree. Not a life that ignores the hard realities of life, but a life that endures all of life. This is the story of Exodus 17. It's the story of the gospel. That we live in the midst of a world that is not as it should be, and yet is being made to what it one day will be. To a world that is full of suffering, but it also has a God who has entered into the suffering. To a world that is broken by sin, including our own sin. And yet with sin is forgiven, because God himself has taken it upon himself. This is the good news. I invite you to receive it with gratitude. To drink deeply of the reserves that are yours in Christ Jesus. And to rest in him. Let's pray.